Mark 5, verse 1. And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice, and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, What is thy name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000, and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled, and told it in the city, and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done. And they came to Jesus, and see him that was possessed with the devil, and had the legion, sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. You'll recall that in the Old Testament, Israel had become enslaved to the mighty Pharaoh in Egypt. And he cruelly worked the children of Israel, forcing them to do his will in building fortified cities and various monuments within his kingdom. Pharaoh made their work as hard and difficult as he could possibly make it, partly as a means of birth control, so they would not continue to grow in number, and even murdered their children in order to depopulate Israel and to instill in them a slavish fear of him. Israel groaned for many, many years under this miserable servitude to Pharaoh, and cried out to the Lord for a liberator to be given to deliver them. The Lord raised up a deliverer in the person of Moses to set his people free through miraculous plagues that fell upon Pharaoh and his kingdom, as you'll recall. Israel, by God's power and might, left Egypt after that last plague, but was pursued by Pharaoh all the way up to the Red Sea. And there at the Red Sea, you'll recall that Israel was cornered. The Red Sea on one side, all of the hosts of Pharaoh on the other side. There was no place to flee. nowhere to go, backed into a corner. The Lord Almighty Himself had backed them into a corner. The Lord had Himself put them into that very place so that in the most mighty and conspicuous way, His saving power might be made known and declared to the whole world. For that deliverance not only reached Egypt, but that deliverance and the way that God saved them went throughout the entire land of the Canaanites. So that as Israel entered into the land, the fear of God was placed upon those nations. Can you imagine for a brief moment, as God destroyed the armies of Pharaoh there in the Red Sea by bringing the water and crushing them in totality, can you imagine the voices of the Israelites on the other side singing and rejoicing at God's mighty deliverance, that they had been set free from the power of the enemy, from Pharaoh's bondage, not due to their goodness, for they admitted they were a wicked people who had disobeyed God's commandments, but due entirely to the grace and the mercy of God who had called them unto Himself. Well, that's a mere faint picture, dear ones, of our liberator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come to set us free from the bondage of Satan, wherein we have been cruelly oppressed in times past in building the kingdom of Satan, extending his kingdom. The joy of Israel and their liberation, dear ones, ought to pale in comparison to our liberation from the misery and from the cruelty of Satan, our oppressor. Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, dear ones, is a perpetual reminder of that bondage from which we have been forever set free through the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter by whatever means, through whatever means, the Lord has brought us to Himself, we were all at one time under that bondage and in servitude to that cruel oppressor. But the Lord Jesus Christ has delivered us and brought us to Himself, having overcome Satan through His death and His resurrection. The main points from our text this Lord's Day are these. First, the bondage of the demoniac. Second, the liberator of the demoniac. I should say, along with the first main point, Mark 5, 1 through 5, the second point, the liberator of the demoniac, Mark 5, verses 6 through 13, and then thirdly, the responses to this deliverance in Mark 5, 14 through 20. And so, first of all, the bondage of the demoniac. Consider with me again what we read concerning this man in Mark 5, verses 1 through 5. And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. To what can we compare the bondage of those who are outside Christ's kingdom and enslaved within the kingdom of Satan? Well, I submit to you that the Lord gives us a picture of such slavery in this account so as to give hope to those who are enslaved, yet enslaved to Satan, to give them hope to look in faith to Christ, their only deliverer. And so as to grant a joy unspeakable and full of glory to all those like ourselves who have been delivered from that bondage to Satan, so that we might never forget our previous sad estate and condition, and praise Him for the wonders of His salvation. When Mark 5:1 states that Christ and the disciples that were with Him in their small fishing boats came over unto the other side of the sea, we should remember that this was actually the fulfillment of the implicit promise given by Christ to His disciples in Mark 4, verse 35, in the previous chapter, where the Lord said that they would pass over to the other side. Now, if you recall, in between that promise given and their arrival here on the shore, there were a few problems that happened. They thought they were going to die in that sea. But the Lord had promised them, you will make it to the other side. The Lord delivered on His promise, and they did indeed make it to the other side. The faith of the disciples had been severely tested in that great storm. But that, just as the Lord had promised, they came over unto the other side of the sea. And now with that deliverance still fresh in their memories, they are about to witness an even more graphic demonstration of Christ's infinite power to set the captive free and to calm a satanically raging storm. This time, not a raging storm upon the sea, but this time a raging storm within the heart of a man, produced by Satan. Upon entering the country of the Gadarenes, a man possessed by demons quickly approached the Lord. Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 8, verse 28 states that in fact there were two demoniacs, that came to Christ. Not just one, but two. Now, Matthew is absolutely accurate in saying that there were actually two demoniacs. However, Mark is also accurate in that special attention is focused upon one of those demoniacs, perhaps the more notorious of the two demoniacs, and who was better known throughout that region. There's no contradiction here between Matthew and Mark, one saying there are two demoniacs, the other one speaking of only one. Now, we're not told how the man that is mentioned here by Mark came to be possessed of demons, but here was a man in a desperate situation. And one that, as we look at it, as we consider this, his desperate situation, being possessed by not only one demon, but as we shall see, a legion of demons, cannot help but arouse within us pity as we consider the control this man was under by Satan. What was the condition of this man who had within him a satanically inspired raging storm that was out of control? Well, let us see. First of all, the scripture says he dwelt in and among the graves and the tombs in Mark 5:3. Here's a picture, dear ones, of death. Not mere physical death, but especially a picture of spiritual death, where he dwelt, lived. Here was a man who had no fellowship with family, friends, or God. His communion, dear ones, was with the dead and with the angel of the abyss. His hopes of being set free were as much buried as the corpse and the many corpses within those graves and within those tombs. Dear ones, there are only two kingdoms in which you can live. Christ's or Satan's. Only two kingdoms. There's no in-between kingdoms. You're either living in one or the other. There is no neutral territory between these two kingdoms. No demilitarized zone between these two kingdoms. You're either in one or the other, and by nature, dear ones, by nature, in Adam, we are all in Satan's kingdom. And the hopeless stench of death in that condition, in that natural condition, is all about us. The smell of death is all about and around those who are in Satan's kingdom, as we all were at one time. Now, one may not even realize that he or she is in Satan's kingdom consciously. He may not realize that Satan is his or her master. They may say, after all, I'm not a Satanist. I don't worship and bow down to Satan. I don't offer sacrifices to Satan. I'm not a Satanist. But dear ones, God declares that Satan has blinded the eyes of all natural men to the gospel of Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 4:4. And that all men, as to nature, are held captive by the power of darkness, according to Colossians 1:13. And that all are bound to do the will of the devil, as we see in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26. And that all are under the power of death, as we note in Hebrews 2:14. This is the natural condition of all men, women, and children, apart from Christ. And you who are within the sound of my voice, you who have been set free through faith in the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone, have you forgotten? Have you forgotten that natural bondage to Satan and the smell of death that was once within you? The Lord gave the people of Israel various annual feasts, like the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles, as continual reminders of their bondage to Pharaoh and liberation from that bondage. There is, I believe, dear ones, a necessity in all of our lives not to forget our past lives altogether, but to remember our past lives in order that we might always be thankful and rejoice in the liberation, the deliverance, and the salvation which Jesus Christ has brought to us. We don't live in the past, that's true. If we live in the past, we'd be in serious trouble. But we don't forget the past. But we look at the past in light of what Christ has accomplished through his death and his resurrection for us. And so the picture of the demoniac among the tombs, I submit to you, is a picture of you and me by nature. Secondly, considering the condition of this demoniac, he could not be restrained by man, according to Mark 5, verses 3 through 4. Here we see that God permits Satan at times to bestow upon his servants extraordinary power to serve his satanic ends. Just as we see in Acts 19, verse 16, where these alleged exorcists tried to cast out demons in the name of Christ whom Paul preached. And these demons leapt upon these men and ripped them to shreds. We see the power of these demons. This man, of which we speak here in Mark 5, was so violent and filled with such rage that people were even afraid to pass by that way, according to Matthew 8:28. Those who are, dear ones, in Satan's kingdom are called the children of disobedience in Ephesians 2:2. They will, dear ones, not be restrained except by the restraint of Christ's own power, God's own power. If Satan had his will, there would be, dear ones, no restraint to the evil and the wickedness which we ourselves would do and fall into, or anyone else. We would become like the devil himself if it weren't for the restraint of God and his power. Those who are in Satan's kingdom will not have this man, Jesus Christ, to rule over them. They cry out, in fact, according to Psalm 2:3, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. You see, this is a picture of the unregenerate man. And I ask you, dear ones, do you love today, do you love God's commandments? Do you love His holy commandments? Do you desire to be restrained by God's Spirit from doing your will? Is it your sincere prayer, not my will, but thine be done? You see, this is an evidence of God's amazing work of grace in your life. For by nature, we do not want to be restrained by the power of God. By nature, we do not want the will of God. Rejoice when you see those evidences of God's grace in your life, that you do desire His will. You do desire to obey Him. You do desire to repent of your sin when you sin against Him, to seek His forgiveness, to keep His commandments out of love for Him. Thirdly, we note concerning this man, the condition of this man, what is that he was also self-destructive. According to Mark 5:5, cutting himself, beating himself, destroying himself. The pitiful state of this man is depicted as one crying. Can you imagine hearing that noise, that crying out of a man in such anguish of body and soul through the night? If you lived close enough nearby, or if you passed close enough or nearby, hearing the sounds of that desperate crying out, that hopeless crying out, misery crying out. Here, once the natural man may seem to have his life all together by way of his manners, his wealth, his good works, but, dear ones, the natural man is in a very real sense no less self-destructive than the demoniac. He simply is destroying himself in a different way, perhaps, but he's no less self-destructive in his natural state. For every success that the natural man attains, every good deed that he performs, only poisons him with more self-righteousness and pride, which step by step leads him closer and closer to his final destruction in hell and further away from the solution, redemption through Jesus Christ. Men do not have to cut themselves, dear ones, with stones, with glass, or with knives, and run around like a naked wild man, as was true of this demoniac, in order to be self-destructive. All those who hate God's wisdom in saving sinners actually, according to Proverbs 8:36, love death. They love death. They're self-destructive. Those who are trusting in their own works of righteousness, in their own obedience, in their baptism, in the church, in the confession of faith, or anything else other than in Christ and His righteousness, are self-destructive. For they have set their own house on fire, which will lead them to an eternal lake of fire. This is the pitiful and desperate condition, dear ones, in which all men by nature find themselves. We come having considered the demoniac and his bondage. Now, secondly, to consider the liberator of the demoniac in Mark 5, verses 6 through 13. Look with me there. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him and cried with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." For he said unto him, "Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit." And he asked him, "What is thy name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was near unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding, and all the devils besought him, saying, "Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them." And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000, and were choked in the sea. As Christ approaches the demoniac, this demoniac is forced to cast himself down before the absolute supremacy of Christ, the Son of God, as we see in Mark 5:6. Here, dear ones, the demons we see bow before their Creator, not out of love for their Creator, but out of necessity, not out of a joyful willingness to bow, but a necessary unwillingness on their part to bow simply to the authority of who Jesus Christ is, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The demons themselves even offer some kind of outward worship to God, according to this text, in worshiping and bowing down to Him, acknowledging Him to be the Christ, the Son of God. Dear ones, I would ask, is there a mere necessity or an unwillingness in your heart to worship God? Why have you come today? Why have you come into this place together with God's people? You see, true Christian worship, whether you're young or old, your parents should not have to say to you, "Children, you have to go to church today, whether you like it or not." That should not be the attitude of any of you children. The attitude of adults and children alike should be, we have the privilege and the honor of being able to gather together as God's people to worship the one true living God. That should be what is in your heart. So that it's voluntary. It's free. It's not coerced. It flows freely from a heart that has been touched by the grace of God and knows the bondage from which he or she has been set free. And because of that love for the Lord Jesus Christ and his deliverance, we gather on this day, this Sabbath day of deliverance, to honor him who has set us free. The demons even acknowledge Christ in Mark 5:7 as the Son of the Most High God. Again, remember that the demons have a kind of faith in Christ to such an extent that they know that Christ is the Son of God. They have knowledge. And they even agree that he is the Son of God. They have agreement. The first two steps in true faith, knowledge and agreement, demons have. They have with regard to Christ. But the third step in saving faith, which is trust, they do not have. They do not have. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that sufficient faith to be saved, all that is required is knowledge and agreement. The Protestant Reformation brought back to sight and made clear before the world that the Scripture teaches it's not only knowledge and assent, knowledge and agreement, but it is knowledge, assent, and trust. A personal resting in and trust of Jesus Christ, not simply as the Savior of sinners, not simply as the Savior of those in general who will believe in him, but my Savior. Because I put my faith and my trust in him and in his promises to save me. That saving faith. How many fall short of saving faith today, even within perhaps our own church, because they have knowledge and agreement, but have not trusted in Jesus Christ alone as their own righteousness, as their own Savior for them. Let us not have, dear ones, a demonic faith. As James says in 2:19, James 2:19, that they believe, the demon, the devils believe and tremble. Let us not have a demonic faith. Let us have a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Dear ones, let us watch and pray over our own souls that we offer not to Christ either a demonic worship, where we're simply going through the motions like these demons bowed down before Christ. Nor let us have a demonic faith where we simply verbally profess Jesus Christ to be the Son of God and have a certain knowledge about Christ, but do not embrace him as our own Savior. The Lord then commands the unclean spirit to come out of this man in Mark 5:8. While this man, dear ones, was yet in his bondage. Notice, this man did not ask, first of all, for Jesus to set him free. He didn't come pleading with the Lord, "Set me free, deliver me." But in his bondage, being under the control of Satan, Jesus sovereignly spoke those words and commanded the demons to come out and gave that man saving faith. You see, dear ones, as the Bible teaches, salvation is of the Lord. From beginning to end, salvation is of the Lord, not of us in any respect, in any way. And until we understand that principle, we'll never reach out to trust in Christ alone for our eternal salvation. We'll always be reaching out to Christ with one hand and holding on to something in our lives or something in this world with the other hand. But we must reach out if we're going to be delivered from Satan, if we're going to know Christ as our Savior, we must reach out with both hands to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is exactly what we find in Romans chapter 5. Listen to the same kind of language, that it's God who comes to us while we are yet helpless, while we are yet sinners, and saves us. Not that we have prepared ourselves to become saved, that we have become worthy enough to become saved, but He saves us in this ungodly state and in this state of bondage. In Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Here's the divine purpose, dear ones, of this graphic account of this demoniac. Here's the divine purpose. We, by nature, are no better than this demoniac. Do you really understand and believe that? Do you really understand and believe that you are, by nature, no better than this demoniac that's mentioned here in Mark chapter 5? If you do, how is it possible for man to glory in a deliverance in which he had no more part in his deliverance than did this demoniac? Or when Peter was bound with chains, you remember in prison, bound with chains, and under the strictest guard in prison, awaiting his execution, when the angel of the Lord appeared and the chains just fell off. The chains just fell off. And the locked prison door opened and the guards continued to sleep. How could Peter in any way glory in what had been done in his deliverance? It was all of God. Such pride, dear ones, in us is among the most serious insults that we can possibly offer to God. And yet we do so. Yet we do so because, again, the remnants of pride are yet within us. And we glory in various ways in what we do, and making us more acceptable before God, making us better than the other person. This pride, dear ones, is in effect drawing attention to us and to what we have done rather than to our liberator. It would almost be like Adam taking credit for his own creation. For us to take glory and pride in anything that has been accomplished in our own lives by God. As we read this account, you will no doubt note the pronouns shift back and forth from the singular, as we read in Mark 5, verses 7, 8, and 9. You'll find the pronoun used there in the singular. And cried with a loud voice and said, "What have I," singular, "what have I to do with thee, Jesus?" Later on in verse 7, "I adjure thee by God." For verse 8, "For he," in the singular, "said unto him," said unto him in the singular. Verse 9, "And he answered," the question of Jesus. All of these in the singular. But then at the same time, you find places here where the pronouns are in the plural. For example, in Mark 5, 9. "And he asked him, what is thy name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we," in the plural, "we are many." The same thing happens in verses 10, 12, and 13. So, what is it? Is there one demon or many within this demoniac? What's going on? Well, just a suggestion that I would make. I would submit it would appear that there were, in fact, numerous demons that had entered this man, but that the chief demon became like the spokesman who represented the many in speaking on behalf of the many at various times. And so both, you know, are true. These evil spirits, Joans, having found this territory ripe for their evil work, when Christ commanded that these demons come out of this man, they asked and desired that Christ might send them forth to possess and inhabit the swine, the pigs that were feeding there, which the Lord himself grants and allows, permits. From the perspective of these demons, if they could not destroy this man's life, they would not only destroy these swine, but as a result, destroy the lives of the people of that country who sought, later on as we'll see, sought that Christ would leave them alone and depart from them. And so, again, Satan is very clever. It wasn't simply, you know, send us into the pigs, because what did the pigs do immediately? They drowned. There must have been another reason. And I submit to you the other reason was that when all the people came around and saw that their means of livelihood was dead, they were floating around or had sunk beneath the water, that they told Jesus to leave the country. They didn't want anything to do with him because he just destroyed their livelihood. And so a second purpose, and perhaps a more significant purpose of the demons, was to take the eyes of the people of that region off of Christ and place it upon what they lost so that they would not follow Christ. Although a Christian in whom God's Spirit abides cannot be possessed of demons, as was this man, nevertheless, let us not be so naive as to think that we cannot either be severely tempted by the enemy, as was Peter. He was sifted like wheat. Satan asked permission from God to sift Peter like wheat, which God granted in Luke chapter 22, or as in the case of Job. Satan again sought permission to afflict Job and was granted that permission. Or even the power of Satan to deceptively hinder the forward movement and promotion of the kingdom of Christ, as we see again in the life of Peter in Mark 8:33, where Christ described that he was going to be going to the cross and to die upon the cross. And Peter says, forbid it, Lord. That's never going to happen. That can't happen. And the Lord Jesus turned around and said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan. The things that thou dost want are the things of man. The things thou dost savor are the things of man, not the things of God. Get thee behind me, Satan. Satan was using even one of the apostles at that particular point in Mark 8:33. And it is so often, dear ones, our pride that Satan uses to hinder Christ's kingdom. As we note in James chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, it is our pride, sadly to say, where we read, but he that is God giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. How then we must heed Christ's warning that we not be used of the devil to prevent the spread of Christ's kingdom in our own lives, in our families, in our church, in our country. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Let us be reminded the words of Paul. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Let us not be swelled up with pride, but realize that Satan goes about as a roaring lion. He goes about with pretense of being a messenger, a minister of Christ, when in fact he is a minister doing the work of Satan himself. Let us beware. Let us beware of the work of Satan in our lives and how he seeks to deceive and to delude. As Paul says, let us not be unaware of his many strategies and tactics and plots of what he seeks to do. The third, final main point, the responses to this deliverance in Mark chapter 5, verses 14 through 20. And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion, sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. First of all, notice the response of the people of that country. What was their response? They asked Christ to leave. They asked Christ to leave was their response. The owners of these swine were either Gentiles or they were backslidden Jews. But in either case, they, and I say backslidden Jews because raising pig or swine was not something that God had authorized or allowed Jews to do from the Old Testament scriptures. But in either case, they rejected a most gracious and powerful display of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had been informed that their herd of swine were lost. And with their own eyes, they beheld the former demoniac, the one that went around previously as a wild man, naked, cutting himself with stones and glass and beating himself and crying out with a loud voice and making his home amongst the tombs and the graves. And there they come. And there they see him sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed, not naked, clothed with a right mind, sound, reasonable, worshiping, no doubt, waiting upon every word that fell from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. And seeing that, they rather than embracing Christ, after what they saw in this man, they asked Christ to leave their land, to depart and not come back, because they had lost their pigs. As they saw the gracious power that saved this demoniac, all they could see was their will being restrained by his will, meaning they wanted to raise pigs, but God destroyed their pigs, their means of income. When, dear ones, God in his providence takes us through certain situations where he removes our pigs from us and places us in situations, do we focus upon the pigs? Do we focus upon what we have lost or what we are losing? Or do we focus upon Christ and his power to save undeserving sinners like you and me? Where's our focus? Dear ones, this not only occurs with unbelievers, but it occurs with us and can occur with us as well. We look down the road to the consequences of adhering to the truth and following Christ, which may go against our own grain, which may not be easy, which we may find personally difficult, yea, impossible in our own flesh. And we decide it is too difficult to follow Christ down that path. And we decide at that point it's more important to have our pigs than to have our liberator who saves from sin and has prepared an inheritance for us infinitely greater than these pigs. That's simply wanting Christ, dear ones, on our own terms. And Christ does not offer himself on our terms. Christ offers himself to us on his terms. And if we are not willing to receive Christ on his terms, then we are not willing to receive him at all. Then notice, dear ones, the response of the former demoniac. His response was that he asked Christ not to leave. He asked Christ to allow him to go with him. He wanted to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. The demoniac was moved by love and by thankfulness. Whatever he had, he was willing to give up to be as near and as close to Jesus Christ as he could possibly be. Remember, he had not yet seen his family. If he was married, he hadn't yet seen his wife. If he had children, he had not yet seen his children or friends since having been delivered. And we're not told how long he had been in that condition amongst the tombs. But dear ones, in this man's mind, it was all expendable in comparison to being near Christ and to following Christ. Whatever he had to give up to follow Christ, he was willing to do. You see, dear ones, here is the expression of one who remembers and hasn't forgotten the bondage from which he has been set free, the bondage from which he has been delivered. One who has not forgotten, how can he not but say, Lord, though it be difficult, though it be through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. My cup overfloweth. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He hadn't forgotten the hopelessness, the helplessness of Satan's cruel dominion. And that is why he was able to make that statement, Lord, let me go with you. Christ's call, dear ones, to advance his kingdom, I submit to you, because Christ sent him back to his home. Christ's call to advance his kingdom ordinarily is a call to begin at home. To begin at home. To begin with your family. With those who know you best. To begin there. We must not only tell people what Christ can do for them, who we work with and who we run into. That's certainly another opportunity of evangelism that God gives to us. True. But I want you to realize, dear ones, where our evangelistic efforts should begin is within our home. Husbands, with your wives. Wives who have unsaved husbands, with your husbands. parents with your children. That's where the gospel begins. That's where Christ sends us first. Because it's there, dear ones, that people know us and see us and know the changes that God has wrought in our hearts and upon whom we can have the greatest influence, because they see. They don't simply have to hear as somebody outside of our family who doesn't know us by way of a testimony as to what God has done for us. The people in our family can see what God has done for us. And dear ones, if the gospel doesn't work in our families and in our homes, it's not going to work at school. It's not going to work on your jobs or at your jobs. And it's not going to work in the church. It must work in the family. And our testimony for Christ begins at home, and it continues there until Christ calls us by the acclamation and approval of the church to other duties and offices. But we remain content to simply serve our family until Christ calls us by means of his church to other duties and responsibilities and offices in the church. He who is faithful in little will be faithful in much. In conclusion, dear ones, every Sabbath day is a day of liberation in which we celebrate our deliverer who was raised from the dead for our salvation, to set us free from the bondage of Satan, who overcame all of his and our enemies. And because of that, we can flee to him, trust him, embrace him, and have victory. No matter how long we have to fight with certain sins in our lives, certain habits, no matter what we must struggle with by way of fears and worries and anxieties or circumstances or people, there is a deliverer. There is one who has died and has risen from the dead to set us free. Even the Lord Jesus Christ. And we, each Lord's Day, come for that express purpose. For that express purpose. And let us never forget it. To worship our Liberator, our Deliverer, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please stand with me in prayer. Our most gracious God and Father, our most glorious Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, our most blessed Comforter, O Holy Spirit, our triune God, to approach thee with fear and reverence and awe and wonder as we consider the bondage to Satan from which we have been set free. As we consider, O Lord, the glorious freedom and liberty we have been granted to live for thee, to serve thee. O Lord, let us never forget what thou hast saved us from. Let us, though thou hast promised in the forgiveness of our sins to separate them as far as the east is from the west, to remember them no more. O Lord, we understand that to mean that thou dost not remember them against us any longer, for thou can forget nothing. Thou dost know all things. And so, Lord, when we talk about forgiving and forgetting, Lord, likewise may that be our understanding, that we forgive and we do not hold sins that have been forgiven against others. But, O Lord, we pray that we would use a sanctified means of remembering what we have been saved from, not that we might dwell in the past, not that we might live in the past, not that we might give Satan further dominion and bondage over our lives, but in order to remember that from which we have been set free now. And Father, send us forth into, Lord, our homes, amongst those who know us best. Let us, Lord, not be so foolish as to choose the pigs over Christ and His heavenly inheritance, which is offered to us. Let us, Lord, not send Christ away out of the country by our actions or our words, but, Lord, let us be those who want to be with Christ and are willing to follow Christ wherever He leads us. We do ask and plead with Thee, our Lord and our Savior, that Thou would apply these truths to our hearts, and, Lord, that we might be those who practice and not simply profess, but practice, Lord, these truths to the glory of Christ our Savior. Amen.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's Edmonton, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the Papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the Papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying His word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."